Praise God. Thank you. Makes me feel so much better. You know what I mean? I can never hear the people listening online, so if there's no feedback from here, guys, it's a silent group. But anyway, Pastor Bill couldn't be here today. You know, he had asked everyone to pray for the construction. Who prayed in here for that, for the stage construction? I'm trying to figure out who should not have prayed, because the guys didn't show up on Tuesday. They left a big hole in the wall. And isn't that exciting when you have everybody lined up for weeks? So anyway, this is just an attack on worship. That's all it is. The devil hates worship. And we're not going to let it stop us. So Pastor Bill was here this morning, and he carpeted everything. He put in the sheetrock and painted it. I mean, how about that for an old guy, you know? I mean, that's impressive, you know? So, of course, he couldn't move, and so he's at home resting, you know, afterwards. So, you know, it is what it is. But go ahead and turn with me to the Song of Solomon. We're going to be at verse 11 in chapter 7. We're going to go through 8:4. And, you know, next week we're going to actually finish our series in this. And I pray it's been a blessing to you. I have to say I've been humbled and blessed by the many notes and emails and calls on the things that God is doing in people's marriages. It blesses me to no end. And even a lot of the singles have told me that, you know, we have a peace in our hearts that we didn't have before about our future spouse. And that brings a lot of joy to my heart as well. Amen. But one email I wanted to share, because it really demonstrates the importance of note-taking, okay? This one came in from our dear brother Jeff Legan. He says, "Blessings to you and Kaylee. Since there is less than a month to go before your big day, let's review some of the surefire romantic lines that were spoken by the wisest man who ever lived." This is great. I'm so glad he takes notes. You ready, guys? I hope you're writing this down. "Your hair is like a flock of goats." That's a good one. He says, "Your nose is like a tower." And he says, "And your teeth are like a flock of sheep." And then he says, "Please note that in the event of an English flock of sheep, you might need to modify that third line." So just remember, we have to keep things in context, okay? Those were Palestinian goats there. So tonight, we're actually going to finish the section that started in chapter 6, verse 13. And now that the couple's relationship has now been restored, you remember she had a dream in which she rebuffed him one night. He came in late at night wanting to have his needs met by his wife and her having a private chamber. And in that dream, she became convicted that she didn't minister to him in that area. And we had kind of a sequence in which she was searching for him. And so now they have the restoration of their marriage and their relationship. Things are exactly how they should be. And we see that they seek an opportunity to just get away, to enjoy their relationship. And they first go to the country and then the field. So let's look in verse 11. We'll read this together. It says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine is budded. Rather, the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you for the time that we have to come together and worship you. We've been asking you now to begin to prepare our hearts for the communion that we'll partake of this evening. And Lord, let us just start by lifting up the many who are sick. Father God, I mean, Laura Hodge and JT, and just the so many, even Pastor Bill, who is not feeling well. We just ask that you would bring a peace and a healing to their bodies. Oh, the great physician. And Father God, as I place my hand here on the hundreds of names that we have, the children, representing the united hand of Calvary Fort Worth as a body in one accord, we stand together, united in prayer, entering daily your throne of grace regarding these precious children. Lord, protect them. Place a hedge of protection around them. Lord, place a hedge of protection around our campus. Give us wisdom to continue to make changes, just to continue to make this a safe place, Lord. Let us never lose our diligence in creating a safe environment, Lord, protecting your precious children. And Lord, for the spiritual attacks that are so prevalent, the influencers that enter a parent's home, enter a child's home, and the family doesn't even know, sowing lies and wickedness. Oh, Lord, we just ask for that spiritual hedge of protection to be around them on every side, to keep the wicked one far from them. Give them that wisdom that your word says you give freely without reproach to those who ask, so that they might be able to discern between what is good and what is evil by your standards, by the standards we find in your word. And Lord, be with us tonight in a special way as we continue this beautiful study about love and sex and marriage, this divine manual that you provided. Lord, forgive us for looking to the world to find solutions for marital problems when you have truly given us everything that we need for successful, loving, healthy, peaceful, godly marriage. Help us to understand exactly what your word says that takes. We thank you and we praise you, and it's in the precious name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. So let's start again in verse 11, and it says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field, let us lodge in the villages." Now remember, let's go back to their courtship in chapter 2. Solomon actually invited her to go away, if you remember. She said, "Hey, let's go away, everything's the right time." But she says, "No, it's not the proper time, because it was our courtship." And so this invitation that is here is the same invitation that he offered. It's the same goal in the sense of a consummation, but now they're married and the time is right. And in chapter 2:13, Solomon said this, because it was to know whether the vines were in blossom, you know what I mean, if it's the right time. And he came to her and he said, "Listen, the fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell." And he says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." And so we saw that search continuing. It was in 6:11. And she said, "I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, the greenery, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed." But you remember, those were frustrated searches. In chapter 2, did she come out of the home, the family home, to meet him and run away? No. She said it wasn't the right time. She wouldn't do it. It was during their courtship. In chapter 6, we saw she was still searching for him after rebuffing him when he came in the night. Did he storm out of the palace and get mad at her? No. What did he do? He reached his hand through that hole in the door, rubbed a little liquid myrrh so she would know that he was there and how much he loved her. It's absolutely beautiful. And she got convicted in that dream, and she came after him, as we know. But here you see the search is over. There's a beautiful unity here, because the emphasis is on the repeated first person plural forms here, because it used to be I and you, but now it is we and us. Look in 7:11 again. "Come, my beloved, let us," it says, "go forth to the field, let us lodge in the villages." So the search is over. They found one another. The marriage is over. We saw the beautiful wedding and even the wedding night. And so Solomon is the one in chapter 2, verse 10, who commanded the Shulamite Abishag, we believe, to come. And now she commands him to come. And so we have to say, well, what is that about? Because what it is not about is a reversal of power roles, okay? This is not changing what God's word says here, but this is about mutual love. Mutual love being reciprocated, because she's expressing the same desire that he expressed with this command. The exact same one. He says, "Come, my lover." Well, what is that? It's an invitation to be united, not just in the journey that they're having today, but in every single journey of their lives. You see, it's a commitment. It's a beautiful, loving commitment and loyalty that they have. "Come, my lover." Man, an invitation for unity. And notice that she commands Solomon to go, but they go together. I think that's my favorite part. They don't go alone. They go out together, and we'll talk about that more in the sense of our relationship to God as his bride. But the countryside here is just simply saying this is a location of intimacy. And so this is an invitation for lovemaking between a husband and a wife. This Hebrew word, or the verb here, to lodge or to spend the night, is actually suggesting a sexual rendezvous, a midnight tryst, you could call it, between this couple. And here's the deal that we need to learn from this. Not just, understanding the erotic overtones and all that. That's quite secondary. What we need to understand here is that marital couples, husbands and wives, need a time alone together. That's so important. Most married couples don't take time just for privacy, just to have a date night. You know, you don't have to go spend a bunch of money or go out to a fancy show or dinner. It may just be about having a movie night once a week where it's just you guys, or you'll go on a walk together. Whatever you guys enjoy doing together, but there should be that time when your cell phones are off, your computers are shut down, and it's just you and the person that God made you one flesh with. Just that intimacy. And it says in verse 12, because, I mean, if King Solomon needed a private resort, I think we do too. Amen? I mean, there's a time to get away. And it says, let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grapes blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. And it says, there I will give you my love. That let us get up early, that's an eager expectation there. And those desires expressed in verses 11 and 12 are actually being fulfilled in verse 13. And it doesn't matter how long you've been married. We have couples that I know have been married over 60 years. Doesn't matter how long, but romance is something that is always needed between a marital couple. It's always needed between a husband and a wife. And look in verse 13, this fulfillment. The mandrakes give off a fragrance. Now, I've had my mother ask me several times to go to the store to pick up things. Never a mandrake, okay? I don't know about you guys. But we had to say, what is that? All right? Well, some people say it was a love apple, but it was an extremely fragrant plant known to be an aphrodisiac, and it was just simply a little berry. It's about the size of a hazelnut, and it was, of course, associated with love. It's associated with fertility. It's fun in Hebrew because the Hebrew word for mandrakes is etymologically related to the word dodim, which is lover. We've seen it say, my lover, several times. And that's obviously a sexual lover. In 1:2, it says, let him kiss me, she says, with the kisses of his mouth, for your love or lovemaking is better than wine. That's dodim. But duodaim is love fruits or mandrakes. It sounds like love fruits in Hebrew, so it's a play on words. But I'll just say this. I like this Gaza proverb. It says, the mad apple brings pregnancy. All right, well, there you go. It's an aphrodisiac, okay, according to ancient times. And it says, this mandrake, it gives off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits. It's italicized in my Bible, so the noun's not there. It says, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Now that word translated pleasant fruit, sometimes pleasantries, depending upon your version there of the Bible, it's a rare word. We found it in 4:13. We found it in chapter 4:16 as well. And it's a reference to her physical and erotic attractions. That's simply what it is. But the key word to understanding verse 13, if you want to underline it, is new and old. Very important. That explains the meaning of this verse in context. You know, some people say, and some scholars, and I think it's a very good point, they say, you know, a marriage needs to be fresh. There needs to be a freshness to it. You know, if you've worn the same t-shirt to bed every night, maybe, you know, change it up a bit. Or if you always brought, you know, your wife a rose, maybe, you know, bring a tulip, okay? I mean, just change things up. Don't have things so monotonous in the marriage. And I think that's no doubt true. There should be a point in both sides of the relationship where you're always chasing your spouse, just like you did during courtship. Amen? All right. See, the pastor knows what's going on here. I'm just saying that, you know, you can see these guys. Look how close they're sitting, okay? Learn from them, all right? Praise the Lord. Sure glad you're here. We're going to have fun tonight. There should be an excitement towards one another. An excitement when they're coming home. Not so you can unload on them. Tell them how horrible your day was. Because why? You're finally with the person that God made for you. That's made you one flesh. And if you're not ministering to your spouse, you're not just hurting your spouse, but you're also hurting whom? Yourself. Amen? Why? Because God has done a miracle at that marriage ceremony. I've been at a lot of marriage ceremonies. I get to see it happen. And let me tell you, it's a miracle that he makes two unique people, one flesh. And so that excitement, that romance, listen, that's in God's word. That's not from the world. God made that. And I think this verse is telling us something more, though. This new and old, if you study it out, it's a figure of speech, okay? In seminary, they would tell you that it's when a totality is expressed in abbreviated form. Doesn't that sound fancy? Yeah. These are just polar word pairs, okay, guys? Let me give you a couple examples. In Bible, in scriptures, sky and earth means all of creation. Amen? Okay, well, what about Dan and Beersheba? Does that mean the entire camp of Israel? The answer is yes, it does in the context. It means the whole land of Israel. So new and old things means simply all things. It means everything. There's absolutely nothing lacking in this relationship between this man and the woman. And so when it says that she gives him things new and old here, it means that she gives him everything. She gives him herself. And that's why we know that the sin against the body is what? It's sex. That's when we actually sin against the Lord too. Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, one translation of this verse 13 says, the mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our doors every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. Did you see what that's a beautiful picture of? It's a beautiful picture of not just something erotic and not just something sexual, even though that's there between this married couple, but it's a picture of devotion. It's a picture of loyalty to one another. And that's what we've learned is the foundation for a good marriage. It's loyalty, it's fidelity, it's commitment, it's till death do us part. It's not sex. It's not even love. It's commitment that is the foundation for a godly marriage according to His Word. And we've seen this theme before in the countryside. We talked about it in chapter 2, 8 through 13. But as I said, it was during their courtship. It wasn't the right time. She didn't accept his invitation, but now are they married? Absolutely. And what does she do? She takes the initiative. Did you hear that, ladies? She takes the initiative and she invites him and she makes a promise to him to give him her love in the countryside. You see, there's a God-ordained time for everything. Everything in this life. God has a plan and a purpose, and he gives us a manual of instruction from his mouth itself. It is inspired. It's God-breathed. So we have an understanding of how to live in this world, especially when it comes to the realm of marriage. Because in this couple's relationship, we saw during the time of courtship, there was a time for restraint. There was a time in which they said, no, we're not going to defile our bodies and have premarital sex. But now the marriage is over. The wedding night is past. They want a romantic getaway. We don't know how long this is after the marriage, but there's a time here to embrace. There's the time for restraint is over between these couple, and these are the delights of love, guys. This is what she has laid up, that she has saved herself. She's kept herself pure for her husband. And everything that she has for him, he's saying, it is only for you, Solomon. Everything that I have, everything that I am, it is for you. And not only that, she's telling her husband that everything you could ever want, everything that you could ever desire, is in me. It's in me. And what spouse doesn't want to communicate that to their spouse? Amen? I mean, what husband doesn't want their wife to know that, and what wife doesn't want their husband to know that? Well, we know that's about communication, but let's look in verse 1 of 8, because we had this longing for this intimacy, and she says, oh, that you were like my brother, not my brother, but like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that she longs that he was like her brother? Well, we have to understand the culture in the Middle East at the time. This doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but the reason is because a brother and a sister at that time in the ancient Near East could actually openly display affection towards one another in public without any social disapproval. And so at that time, it was actually considered distasteful for spouses to openly display affection. I mean, these guys are married. They could kiss in public if they wanted to. but it was improper in that time and for the societal norms. Barbiero, a scholar I appreciate, he said the implication is that near relations can embrace on the street acceptably without sexual connotations. That's not what this is about. Whereas husbands and wives cannot. But the one relationship where you could was a brother and a sister. You could show affection openly. You could kiss. And she's saying that she wants the intimacy that they share together, the love, she wants it to be open for everyone to see. She wants everyone to know and see it. And she wants to love him and show him affection without any restraint, without being, without having to hold anything back. But her love here, the desire that she has for her husband flows out of integrity, because she is not willing, guys, to do one thing that would detract from the holiness, that would detract from the purity of their marital relationship. They have a respect here. They're so sensitive about it, so sensitive about being beyond reproach, that they don't display any affection in public. And so while reading that, the first thing that popped into my mind is the immoral woman in Proverbs 7. I mean, because this lady is the exact opposite in every way. Now, written by Solomon himself in Proverbs 7:11, it says, there was a woman that met him with the attire of a harlot. So she wasn't a harlot, but she's dressed like one. She has a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face, with no shame at all. She said to him, I have made peace offerings with me. Today I paid my vows. She said, hey, I'm a Christian, man. I even tithed. I went to church. Everything is good. And so I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I found you. I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. He'll come back home on the appointed day. And with her enticing speech, it said, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. And immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter or a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. What a tragic, disgusting contrast we see here compared to the integrity. I mean, the integrity, the godliness that we find in this woman, Abishag, an integrity that was so strong in her, she wasn't going to do anything that would damage their public reputation. Nothing that would damage their witness to others in the relationship that they had with God. And that's why that last scene was set where? It was in the countryside. It was that time for them to be alone together where they wouldn't have to worry about societal norms and they could express that love freely. But look in 8:2, because now they're going to go to the city or her mom's house. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. She used to instruct me. Now, some believe that the house of the mother here just simply means where motherhood originates. They believe that it's an allegorical way to express her womb or reference her womb. That's interesting. I think it could be, but look again. It says, she who used to instruct me, I would cause you to drink of spiced wine and of the juice of my pomegranate. So what is she saying? Well, there's obviously a hint here that she has a thing or two to teach him, right? It doesn't say what her mother taught her, but it's obviously in context, presumably about the ways of love. And here's the deal. Where should a child learn about sex, love, and marriage? It's in the parents' home. That's where we learn about it. We don't learn it from the world. God forbid that they learn it from pornography, because that's what's happening in today's society. And children are starting to think that violence is a part of sex. My God, the perversion that's entered this beautiful, beautiful thing that God has created should make us want to get on our knees and weep. And weep. Why? Because the world, Satan, is a destroyer. And he's a liar. And he's a counterfeit. And he'll do anything in his power to destroy the beauty of lovemaking between a husband and a wife. To stop anything from procreation, raising children in a godly home. I tell you, as I said last week, we need to get back into the garden, into that Genesis 1 and 2 relationship before the fall. But you know, one of the most powerful ways that a parent can instruct their child on the ways of love in marriage is in the example that you set on how you treat your spouse. It's how you treat your wife, fathers and mothers. It's how you treat your husband. That leaves quite the impression, because the definition of what marital love is, the definition of what a marital relationship, where do you think that comes from when the little kid is watching you, when your child, well, they're observing you year after year, day after day. And the standard that you set very well could be the standard that they go out and search for their partner in the future. And so if the standards are not one of what God's Word says and His plan and His purpose based on a mutual commitment to death do us part, well, guess what? It's not a good example, is it? It's not really teaching what kids, or it's not teaching the children what marriage is truly all about. And so it's the parents that should teach their children. And this mother here used to instruct her. But see, she's saying something very specific. She's saying, my mother used to instruct me. So yes, I understand about biblical love. But I also want you to teach me. I want you to instruct me. That's what she is telling him here, because she has a desire to meet the needs of her husband. Not just sexually, but emotionally, physically, mentally. And he has that same desire for her. And you know, that is something that we find in the New Testament, not just the Old. We've talked about 1 Corinthians 7 before, 3 through 5, when it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And it says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. But wait, guys, it says, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And it says, do not deprive one another except for, or with consent, the Greek says mutual consent, for a time. Maybe you're away, or maybe he's away on business or something. And that you should give yourselves, it says, to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't ever believe that you don't have a lack of self-control. Amen. I tell you, especially in the realm of sex. People tell me all the time, I would never have an affair. And what they should say is, I would never put myself in a position in which that would even be possible. We need to guard our marriages. The devil is insane, but he's also quite intelligent. He's a wicked foe, but he is also one that we need to have a measure of respect for, as we saw even with the Archangel Michael. Not even willing to slander him, but only rebuked him in what name? In the name of Jesus. Man, we need to realize that. God's design for marriage, see, is not just for procreation, and it's not just for companionship. But it's also for a husband and wife to minister to each other in the area of sexual needs, sexual pleasure. And you know, I talked to Mario about this just a few weeks ago. You know, how to overcome our inhibitions is something that couples really have to work on. It's a big issue in marriages. And also how to articulate desires verbally is a completely different matter of also importance. And listen, I have a lot of friends who are counselors and been counselors some longer than I've been alive, and they've all told me that the number one problem that they find in their counseling sessions between married couples is a lack of communication. They simply don't talk to one another. They've gotten into the habit, into a rut of just shutting down, and there's no communication. Well, if there's no communication, there's no fellowship, and there's no fellowship, there's no intimacy. There's no room to express love to a person if you don't spend time with a person. Amen? I said, amen. How do you spend time with somebody and show them your love if you're not there? I don't know how to do that. It's more than a text message. It's more than a Facebook post. It's an action that's within the heart and the spirit, as well as the mind. We have to remember, like we said last week, communication, which can also be called intercourse, okay, is vital to the marital relationship. It's vital to a godly marriage. And you know, here's the thing. What is most important, I believe, here in these passages for us to understand, it's him or her that we're concerned for. She is concerned about him. He is concerned about her, his wife, and it's a concern for their mutual enjoyment. It's not a concern for it, okay? I think we need to understand that, because when you're being controlled by the Holy Spirit according to his design for the marital relationship, your desire is to minister to the needs of your spouse. I mean, to truly know the needs of their heart. And I'm not just talking about in the sexual arena. It can be something as simple as holding your hand, guys, or spending a date night once a week and say, hey, this night is just for you and me, and sticking to it. We have to ask our spouses, you know, am I ministering to you in the best way that I can? I mean, is there an area that I can improve on? Because shouldn't we always be improving in every aspect of our lives? Amen? Until God calls us home, we have something to do, and we want to grow together with our spouses and grow in the love and admonition of Christ Jesus together. But to truly understand the needs of their heart, I think that that's paramount of what's being said here. And look again in verse 2. She said, I would cause you to drink a spiced wine. Well, that was the stuff that was prohibited in the Old Testament. Let's look at this. That's the strong stuff. And she says, of the juice of my pomegranate. Well, yeah, we learn that these are erotic symbols in this poetry, okay? And we know she's talking about desirability here, because she says, my pomegranate. But again, she's telling him the same thing that she said earlier, and that's everything that you need, everything that your heart desires, you can find in me. Because God made me for you, and he made you for me. And that's his design for marriage. And you know, Proverbs tells us that. It says in Proverbs 5:18-19, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. That doesn't mean just when y'all are young guys, but it means the wife who you made a commitment to in your younger years. And it says, let her, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. And it says, and always be enraptured or intoxicated, literally, with her love. And that's what she's saying here about, I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, but it's not a alcoholic beverage here. She's referring to herself, of the juice of my pomegranate. You see, a godly marriage, again, it's built on commitment. It's about rejoicing with the wife of your youth. A godly marriage should be full of romance and gentleness and of course, forgiveness. Amen? Oh, forgiveness. See how important? There should be a tenderness that's there. A loyal love, which is what loving kindness is. And there should be sexual pleasure. They should always be intoxicated with each other's love. But it doesn't say to be intoxicated with the idea of love. That's not what it says. There are those, and you know them, you've met them in your life, I have no doubt. But there are those that are in love with lovemaking, but they don't care a thing about the person. Amen. Not a thing. And that's not what we find in Scripture. That's not what we find in a godly marriage. There are people in marriage, and you know, God's Word says we're to be what? Literally drunk in love. I mean, intoxicated with the desire that we have, not for the love making, but for the other person's love for us. You see, that's the difference. That's the different standard that's in the world. See, we're not in love with it. We're not in love with sex. We're in love with people. Amen? I mean, that's what God's Word teaches. That's why there's no satisfaction in fornication. There's no satisfaction in sin outside marriage. And that's also why perversion takes a hold of people that are in sin. And what happens to the sex? Does it get better and better and better when you're doing it in the world standards? No. It gets more depraved and more perverted and more despicable. Why? Because they're not in love with people. They're in love with sex. And there's no satisfaction there. Why? Because it's not God's design. God is the one who designed and created the institution of marriage and also sex in marriage. And like I said, we need to take back what's ours. Start using the Bible as a filter and get the junk out of the world. Like I said last week, we need to stop running for the fig leaves and run to the provided leather. Go to God's Word. Stop trying to find a quick fix and a solution from the world, because it's not there. Verse 3 says, his left hand, it's under my head, and his right hand embraces me. See, his left hand under my head, what is that a picture of? We've talked about it before. Well, it's a picture of security. You see, this is how a woman feels when she is loved by a man. Loved by a man that is totally, 100% committed to her. This is loyalty. There's no violence here. There's no self-gratification. Let me get my needs met, and that's all I care about. And we don't find that there, guys. That's not in God's Word. You know, we talked about in chapter 4, a couple of studies that I read, and that half of young girls expect sex to involve physical aggression, such as airway restriction. That made me weep when I read that, to see how depraved things are. There was one report where a 12-year-old was strangled during her first kiss with a boy because he thought it was normal, as he had seen it, in pornography. Again, the home is where kids should learn about biblical sex and marriage, and it should be from the parents and who set that godly example every day of their lives, and that mutual respect that's there, that person is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. And let me tell you, I'm really good at making my dad upset, okay? I want you to know that. He's not here, so we'll talk about him a little bit. And anytime he's upset, I deserve it, okay? I can be a little difficult, to say the least. But if I tell you when I really have made him upset in the past, and I've only done it a couple times, it's when I disrespected my mother. And I tell you what, I thought he was going to pick me up and throw me out of that home in a way that I've never seen. And I tell you what, he had every right to do it. He'd had every right to do it. You don't let anyone disrespect your marital partner. Amen. You don't let anyone disrespect your wife, especially you. And women, you don't do anything to disrespect your husband. You don't allow anyone to disrespect, to derail him. Even if he's not present, you shut that person down. Why? Because they are hurting you as well, because God has made you one flesh. Don't ever forget that. And she says here, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor waken love until it pleases. Again, she makes this appeal to the daughters of Jerusalem who have been kind of a sounding board throughout this love song. And in this poetic refrain, she again has a warning against marital sex. But there's one difference here. This is the third time in which this refrain is quoted. And this time she does something different. She doesn't invoke the gazelles or the does of the field, as she did in chapter 2, 7 and chapter 3, verse 5. And in Hebrew, you can't see it in English, but in Hebrew, the negation here of this warning, this command, changes from im to ma. And when that happens, it makes the warning extremely emphatic. It's a strong and more urgent warning to the daughters of Jerusalem. And what she is saying here, because listen, is she married now? Yes. Was she married the two other times that she charged the daughters of Jerusalem to abstain from sexual immorality? No. She wasn't. She wasn't married yet. But now, the marriage has been consummated. The wedding night's long gone. They've had their weekend getaway, so to speak. And she understands this marriage in a new way because, you see, now it's not just a warning against premarital sex. It is also a warning against extramarital sex, extramarital relationships, even if it is simply an affair of emotion only. Doesn't just have to be sex. But these things, when jealousy enters a marriage or infidelity or a lack of trust, these things come in and they will destroy the romance and the beauty of sex and marriage. Every time. I've seen it over and over. I look at this couple and I mean, they clearly are aroused. I mean, they love one another. This is a married couple. This is not something that we should be ashamed to talk about. The world is the one. The world has the fault for making people uncomfortable that are Christians to talk about sex. It's the world. It's because we need to rid ourselves from the junk that we've learned and get back to what God's Word says so we can understand what He says about love and sex in marriage. And then it's a beautiful thing to talk about. We don't have to say, oh, I don't want to talk about that. I don't have to tell my children about that. Why? It's something beautiful that God made. But see, they have explored this love here, for more reasons than just purely a satisfaction for desire. There's a lot more here because instead, their bodies, it says, with their desires, And they've compared it to what? Well, we saw the beauty of the family relationship. We saw the beauty of nature. But everything in this book is traced back to literally an artist who brings all these things into being. It's his design. It's how he has created things, because this unexpressed key that we don't really see here, we don't see God mentioned really except in chapter 5:1 and the affirmation of their courtship, or 5:2. But this, it's God, you see, in this relationship, or in their relationship with him, that does something. You see, when God's first in the relationship, it allows married couples to love each other freely, to love each other without fear, without any oppression, because 1 John 4:18 tells us that there is no fear in love, right? But perfect love casts out how much fear? All fear. Why? Because fear involves torment. And fear in a marital relationship can cause great torment, especially if it's not based on commitment and there's been dishonesty or there's been infidelity and lying. That's a recipe to destroy something that God's done. You see, it says, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. See, what we find here is an Ephesians 5 marriage between Solomon and the Shulamite. It says in Ephesians 5:21, they're submitting to one another in what? The fear of God. That's this relationship. And as we look at the relationship between this beautiful couple who love each other very much, and we can't help to apply it to our relationship with Christ, amen, because we are the bride of Christ, and I ask myself the same thing I'm going to ask you, and is that, do you truly love him with all your heart? With all your heart? Or is there something else that has taken his place where he's not reigning supreme in your heart, but he's simply a guest? Paul's desire for Christians in Ephesians, as he prayed, is that they would know the love of God. That means some Christians don't know the love of God how they should. Why? Because God is not indwelling. Katoikeo is that beautiful word meaning reigning supreme. He's not just a guest in our hearts, but he is Lord of all. He should rule every aspect of our lives. To be controlled by the Spirit, to be full of the Spirit, is to be under his guidance. It's not about jumping up and down and hanging on the chandeliers. However, I've seen wonderful moves of God. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, man, that's when you want to do all things that are pleasing unto him. And in turn, you're able to love your spouse the right way. You see, just as this couple had a need to get away and be alone together, don't we see that we have a need to be alone with our Savior every day? These are just simple comparisons here, but they're so true as we compare this by application, not allegorically speaking, but just application of our relationship with the bridegroom, with Christ. Because if we love him with all of our hearts, it's going to be evidence in how we act and how we live our lives. And we have to be alone with him. We have to spend time with the lover of our souls. We need that daily bread, don't we? And it's daily. It's not weekly. It's not when you feel like it. We need to have that communion with him. And James and the deacons can go ahead and prepare to pass out the elements as I continue here. But the thing is, you know, we can be real busy serving the Lord. We can be real busy in church activities. You might even have a role in a church in which you spend a lot of time in ministry. You can have all that, but in converse, you also cannot have an intimate relationship with Christ, a quiet time with him, a time to just be alone where it's just you and him. How do you express the loyalty that is in your heart to Christ Jesus? What is it in your daily lives that is a reflection of the Son of Righteousness? These are hard questions, and like I said, I've asked in my heart, asked them too in my own heart, because we have to ask ourselves, what does it truly mean to be committed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart? I mean, what does that even look like? Because it's about commitment here, loved one. It says, and as Pastor Bill said on Sunday, if you're not having a quiet time, it's not a matter of time. That's not what it's about. It's about your priorities. It's about your commitment to him. It's about him being first in your lives. It's not being in the prayer closet all day, guys. But it's just about seeking his face and say, God, what do you want me to do today? How can I please you? How can I bring glory to you? How can I be a positive and powerful witness in the midst of this world or in the midst of my workplace that's so messed up. You see, we have to seek the Lord to be able to learn how to handle those things. But Jesus says when we love Him, it'll be demonstrated because we're obedient to Him and that there's a commitment in our hearts to Him and His Word. And remember, we said last week, commitment is just not about our actions. It also entails what? Our imagination, our thoughts. Even looking upon a person in an inappropriate way with lust, is it not adultery in our hearts? You see, so commitment to Him also is in the realm of imagination and our thoughts. And Jesus said Himself in John 14:15, He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will send you a helper, the Holy Spirit, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. It says, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. It says, I will come to you. Remember when she commanded Solomon to come, but they go together? You see, when I read this, you see, when God commands us to go, do we go by ourselves? No, we don't. We have the person of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who's our rear guard. We don't have to keep looking back and wondering, oh, is God going to be there? What's coming up behind? I don't have to worry. I just have to live for the Lord today and follow Him and follow in His steps. Follow what His Word says. And I love that He goes with us. As John 11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he is not a shepherd. One who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. He doesn't care about the sheep. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, He says, even so I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, you may feel alone, and that's okay if you feel that way as long as you know you're not. It's okay to have that feeling as long as you know the fact for a believer is that we are never alone. Holy Spirit's not a force. It's not a presence. He's a person. You can't grieve a force. You can't grieve a presence. You can grieve a person, and the Bible speaks that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, God knew that we couldn't face this life without His supernatural strength and power. He said, I'm not going to leave you without comfort, that orphanos, or orphans, but I'm going to send unto you the comforter, the Spirit of the truth, something that the world can't receive. Which is why when we see sin and the lost in the world, it should break our hearts because we have to say those people are blind. And yet for the grace of God, that's where I would be too. We have to ask God, man, show me people as you see them. I want to understand how you see people. And then what happens? Well, then we have opportunities to share the love of Jesus Christ with the world, and we do it His way. The thing is, when we share with the world, just as Jesus shared with the prostitutes and the sinners and the drunks, He didn't go away changed. They went away changed. I hate it when Christians tell me, well, Jesus hung out with sinners. Well, you know what? The conversation revolved around Jesus. And if it doesn't revolve around Jesus when you're out in the world, you are on dangerous territory, loved one. You are where you should not be. If God hasn't told you to go there, you need to turn around. You need to come back to Him. You need to do things His way. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24, I have 20 more minutes, don't worry. It says, if anyone desires to come after me, it doesn't say to clean yourself up first, get everything right, get sin out of your life. It doesn't say that. It says just to deny himself and take up his cross and follow the Lord. We have to learn from Him. Just as He says that His load isn't heavy, right? Is His burden not light? Well, why is that? How do we learn from Him? How do we take His yoke? Well, if you study that, you would put an experienced ox, which would have a tight-fitting yoke. It'd actually be customized. And you would take the inexperienced ox, but you see, the yoke around his neck would be actually quite loose. Doesn't carry any weight at all. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to carry all the weight for you. All you have to do is walk with me and learn from me. And in this life, I tell you what, it's a daily struggle, isn't it? And when you feel that weight shift, when you feel that worry and that anxiety and that fear on your shoulders, I'm telling you, look to your side and find out where you left the Lord. Ask Him, what area are you trying to carry what He says He's going to carry? And He says, I just want you to learn from me. Isn't it wonderful to have a Savior who's meek? Yes. The exact opposite of the word revenge in every way. That we have a God who actually is love, real love, not this perverted junk we find in the world that's really just lust in disguise of love. You know, as we partake of communion tonight and we say goodbye to those online, just time for a family time now. You should have come if you wanted communion. That was a joke, guys. It's going to be okay. I know a lot of the old people have night blindness. They can't drive. Speaking of which, Pastor, how'd you make it out tonight? Okay, thank God. I was worried. I said, Marshall, what are you doing here? He knows I'm teasing him. I love you too, brother. So thankful for your constant prayers and support. It's a wonderful thing to have so many men of God in our body that are examples to me and my father. I want you to know that. We're so blessed by the pastors that we have here. Even our pastoral intern, Cisco, everyone here. They have a heart after the Lord, guys. They have a heart to see the children that are here, the teenagers that are here, to love God and understand His Word in a way that they never had. Always going to the next level, because we always should be growing in the Lord. And so as we celebrate this communion tonight, I want us to remember the closeness, the access that we have with our Savior, because Jesus, we know, told us to do this in remembrance of Him. So what you and I do tonight, corporately as a family, we do in remembrance of Jesus, but literally we're proclaiming this as a memorial before God. Because what happens in communion, it's actually God who remembers. It's God who remembers, and we are the ones who receive. He remembers His promises that He made to us as His people, and He sets those promises right there on a table before us. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. You're never alone. When He tells you to go, even if it's to the desert like Philip, are you alone? No. And don't ever believe the lie that you're not. It was Christ's body, loved one, that was poured out and given to you. You know, He died for us when we were still sinners. You ever think about that? He didn't die for us after we were saved. He died for us while we were still yet sinners, it says. He poured out His blood for us, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's the love of the Savior. That's the standard of love that He requires in the marital relationship. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, and that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let us partake of the bread. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Let us partake of the cup. Dearly Father, we just thank You for the closeness that we do have with You as our Savior. We know, except for Your Son and this gift of salvation and His righteousness that we've received, we would never be able to stand before You. Lord, forgive us for truly grasping the reality that when You see us, You see Your Son. When You see us, You see Your daughter. You're not there seeing our faults and our shortcomings. But the look that You give Your bride is one of love. It's one of a desire for intimacy and communion. Lord, forgive us for all the opportunities that we've squandered to truly go away with you, to have that daily time of intimacy, that seclusion where it's just you and I and no one else. Lord, let that love that we see that is demonstrated in your word be alive in our hearts. As I've often prayed, rekindle that flame of love if it's died down in any of the couple's hearts that are here. And Lord, help us to love your way by your standards, to truly understand it's not about being in love with sex or intimacy, but it's about a commitment to that person and being in love with the person who gives us that love. Your ministry is about people, Father God. That's who you love, and that's who we are supposed to minister to. So Lord, just expose any areas in these precious married couples' lives in which they may not even know they're not expressing a need or ministering to a need of their spouse, no matter how small or how great it is. Lord, remove any obstacles that's preventing the communication, that intercourse that you desire between a husband and a wife. We thank you for that marriage, that relationship that you created. Lord, forgive us for failing to follow your design for it. We thank you and we praise you. We thank you for this night of fellowship and the communion with your saints and you, the one true living God. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me this evening? If anybody cracked communion glasses, we're placing you in this vestibule here. And Jesse's going to lock you in. And then we're going to excommunicate you when Bill comes back. So, I'm not joking. I pray y'all have a wonderful rest of your week. Please finish Song of Songs, as we will finish it next week. And again, we're going to have a sizzler next week, guys, all right? So don't miss it. And again, make sure you're taking notes like our brother Jeff Legan, all right? You got a lot of great pickup lines, all right? Amen? I mean, come on. Flock of goats, I mean, you know, head of tumultuous curls. I mean, there's so much, you know? Don't use the one about the wheat and the belly, that one. I'm going to tell you right now, they're going to think you said they were fat. Don't even do that one. Does not translate from Hebrew into English, so it's good, okay. Lord bless you guys.